So if you would come to 169, right at the end, the Taw, T-A-W, that's the Hebrew letter of the alphabet that gives us this piece of scripture. May my cry come before you, O Lord, give me understanding according to your word. May my supplication come before you, deliver me according to your promise. May my lips overflow with praise, for you teach me your decrees. May my tongue sing of your word, for all your commands are righteous. May your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let me live, that I may praise you, and may your laws sustain me. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. Now, David is believed to be the writer of this psalm, even though it does not attribute it to him at the beginning in my Bible, at any rate. But he is believed by most people, most commentators, people that know about these things, to be the writer of this psalm. I have strayed like a lost sheep, seek your servant. I wonder if at this point he is thinking of other ways that he has strayed from God, or we don't know when this was written, and is he thinking of his sad story last week when he didn't get off the roof and how he sinned in an unbelievable way, the man after God's own heart, committing adultery and murder. That's what Nathan said. Thou art the man. Thou art the man, David. You killed your friend as surely as if you had put the spear in his heart yourself. And so here is a man who has fallen in an incredible way. And I wonder if he has this or some other straying in mind. I have strayed like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I have not forgotten your commands. A hymn that's one of my favorites. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. Seal it from your courts above. Prone to wander. Do you ever feel you're prone to wander? I always feel I'm prone to wander. And all of us are prone to wander because we have that bias in us. We are born in sin, as David says in Psalm 51. In sin did my mother conceive me. It means that there is that bias in the fallen race, because of sin's entrance into the fallen race. And that bias gives us proneness to wander all our lives. One day, we'll not be doing that anymore. One day, it will not be a thought allowed in heaven or wanted or able to be, because we will be new people with new bodies like Jesus himself. But now is now, and then is then. And all of us are on the track, trustfully the right track. I hope we're all on the right track and not on the wrong track, as Psalm 139 reminded us. Remember, the way, the true way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in on the road to eternal life. And I hope all of us know, and we can know, we don't have to hope, we don't have to wait till we get there and see if we made it. We can know here and now if we have asked God to forgive our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to make us righteous in his sight, justified, justified, never sinned, justified by grace through faith. Prone to wander, however, because we are a sheep at heart. Isaiah 1:18, all we like sheep. All of us, not some of us, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. The essence of sin is our own way. The essence of sin is independence. The essence of sin is, I'll be my own God. That's the essence of sin. It says in Isaiah, we believe, speaking about Lucifer, the greatest created angel that had ever been made an angel, a mighty angel, that he didn't want to be an angel. One day he decided he wanted to be God, and he wanted God's throne, and he wanted the worship attributable to God. And he wasn't content to be who he was. And that's where sin came. Sin was wanting to be God, to be your own God, to run your own universe. He was thrown out of heaven. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. The essence of sin is independence. And when he fell, unfortunately, into our little planet, and he tempted Adam and Eve, what was the temptation? Has God said? God said that? You sure? God wouldn't say a thing like that. Doubt on the word of God, the person of God. Don't you want to be your own God? God knows if you eat that fruit, you'll be like gods. And they did. And the bias was there. And in another picture, Isaiah uses the sheep picture, because in those days everybody knew about sheep in the Middle East. It's not so common for us. But in the time that the beginning of the Bible was written, the flocks and the sheep were very well known. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Now, in Psalm 119, verse 28, David says, my soul is weary with sorrow. My sad life, and this is another translation, a way to just get another slant, another facet of the diamond I talked about, is to read the same text in other translations. It just gives you another look at it. It gives you another way of saying it. It lights it up. And there's also paraphrases. They are not translations. They are putting it into vernacular, if you wish. And it's good to read one of those too. I used four translations in every verse I looked up for you. I read it in all four translations and one paraphrase. And it was like a window letting the light in and showing me another nuance of it. And one of those paraphrases that I enjoy is The Message by Eugene Peterson. And he says of Psalm 119, verse 28, my sad life is dilapidated, a falling down barn. Build me up again by your word. I like the picture of feeling like a dilapidated, collapsing barn, my poor life. I just feel dilapidated. Do you ever feel dilapidated inside? Do you ever feel, I don't know, somebody needs to come and put me together again? Just another way of looking at it. In other words, there is a cry in David's heart. He knows weariness, he knows being exhausted, he knows being sad, the sadness that will not quit, the sadness that will not go away. All of us know that. Every sheep prone to wander knows that great sadness. Why did I do that? What am I doing here? How do I get back on track? Huge weariness with ourselves. We're fed up with ourselves. You ever felt fed up with yourself? Jill, I often say, Jill, why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why did I think that? And we get weary with it. And the cry of his heart, 169, let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding. Let my cry come to you. Give me understanding. May my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your promise. Can hearts cry? Oh yes, who hasn't tossed and turned all night worrying about a child who's past her curfew, a marriage on the rocks, who's not wept their way through a terrible trouble that has been allowed to touch those we love? What about permitted pain, job loss, grief when a friend doesn't know the Lord, or does, but is off track? Who in your world is in trouble with the law, or addictions, depression, or straying from their faith like a lost sheep? Who does not know the cry of the heart to God? David wrote, my soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Verse 28. I want to trust and obey again. And I have talked to many of you here and there And this is your experience as well. I started off my Christian life so well. What happened? And I want to start again. It's never too late to start again. You're never too old to start again. I don't care what you've done, and nor does God. It doesn't matter. He wants you to start again. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Not only do I feel it, I've done it. Okay, start again. You can do it. You have a will. Or maybe a won't. I always look at the children and used to think they have a won't and not a will. We have a won't and a will, if you wish. And you can will to will. So he's praying, get me back on track. I've strayed like a lost sheep, seek your servant. I used to wander off till you discipline me, but now I closely follow your word. That is another translation, the New Living Translation. I like that. I used to wander off till you discipline me, but now I closely follow your word. Whoa. Well, think about that in a minute. In other words, get me back on track, but help me use the experience to learn. Sadder and wiser. When we have been prone to wander, when we have been doing things we shouldn't have done, when we are disturbed with ourselves and upset with ourselves, and other people are as well, there's pain in it. How do you use the experience? Do you learn by the experience? Do you use the pain? Do you use the pain even if it isn't your fault? Do you use the pain if somebody has inflicted pain on you and it's nothing to do with you? You're suffering for someone else's stupidity or sin. What do you do with the pain? Well, learn to use it. David used the pain to drive him to God. I remember an incident in my own life when I was in a lot of emotional pain and difficulty through something really hard that was happening to one of our children. And there is nothing that can quite touch it. You can't get to that, can you? It is too deep for anyone but God. And I remember a friend of mine calling me, actually, from Belgium. And it was, I don't know what time for her, but I was just going out the door in the morning for a meeting, and she said to me, "What's wrong?" I hadn't talked to her for a year. She usually gets in touch with me at Christmas. I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Something's wrong." She said, "I woke up in the middle of the night and all I could do was pray for you. What's wrong?" I was amazed. And so I told her briefly and I said, "But I can't talk. I've got to get out the door to a plane." She said, "Where are you going?" I said, "I'm going to a crowd of women somewhere and I've got to talk about faith." I hate that. And she said, "I'll pray for you and call me when you get back." And she said, "Jill, just remember, don't waste the pain." And I went out the door with those words. What on earth did she mean? Well, I got to the plane and I sat on it and I thought, what on earth am I going to do with this ahead of me? I have absolutely no right to talk about faith at this point, this day. I was really quite distraught. And I kept thinking, don't waste the pain. What did she mean? And I knew basically what she meant. Let the pain drive me to God, not away from him. And you need to watch that. When you are in pain or when you are troubled or something horrible happens to somebody you love, the tendency is to let it wedge between you and God. You don't want to talk to God at that point. Don't let that happen. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to get that wedge in. What was he doing, standing in the corner of your life with his hands in his pockets, supposed to look after you? Right? And the tendency is to let the pain divide us from God or take us away from God. And so I was thinking through it and reading some things on the plane. And by the time I got off, I had scribbled in my scribble pad, "Don't waste the pain, let it prove thee. Don't stop the tears. Let them cleanse thee. Just rest. Soon you'll be arriving in his arms. Don't waste the pain. Let it drive thee deeper into God. He's waiting. You should have come sooner. Sorry, shepherd, I should have come sooner." But when you're hurt or you're angry, don't let your anger be at God. That's stupid. Your only help is there. And what the devil wants to do is turn your anger at God so that you'll rely on yourself. That's a good idea, huh? Or other people. Or him. He'll give you some ideas how to cope with it, what to think about it. Don't waste the pain. Don't waste the pain. Help me to use the pain. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I may learn your decrees. It reminds me a bit on Paul and his thorn in the flesh, actually. You know, in the end, he said, I asked God three times to, we don't know what it was. It was some physical malady, perhaps his eyesight, they believe, but we don't know. And it's good we don't know, because we can all then relate. All of us have these things that irritate and hurt, and we ask God to heal us and take it away, right? Well, Paul ended up by saying, you know something? It's a good thorn. This is a good thorn. How can a thorn in the flesh be good that God decides not to heal? No, Paul. No, Paul. No, Paul. What do you not understand about no, Paul? I want to know what that sounded like. I want to know how Paul knew it was the last no. It's something for you to think about and discuss. How do you know when it's no? And you stop beating on the door, and as he did, accept it, because there was something that told him no, that he believed was God, and use the pain. And he said, you know, it's a good thought. I know God like I've never known him before. I know his word like I never knew it could come alive to me. I understand people better. I'm more empathetic. I understand myself. Good thorn. It's driven me into Christ in a way that nothing else could do. He used the pain. Help me use the pain. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I may learn your decrees. If you read Psalm 119 all the way through, you'll find three or four verses on that same theme with the word afflicted in. Look them up. They all give you another reason why it's good to be afflicted. And of course, we need to practice the precepts. This has been my practice. I obey your precepts. Practicing obedience sounds sort of forensic to me. Sort of, well, it sounds clinical. Shouldn't I want to work on my relationship with God rather than have to? Shouldn't it be sort of spontaneous? I was thinking only the other day, actually, about an incident where I was struggling with this and thinking, will there ever be a time in my life I don't have to discipline myself to meet with God? Surely, after all these many, many years that I've known him, the want to should be there every day. Well, I want to tell you, no, it isn't. It isn't. There's many, many reasons the want to isn't there. And then the need to, yes, and the must to comes in. And I must do it. I must discipline myself. And I wrote about that little conversation, one of my conversations, okay. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. Jesus went out as usual. As his habit was, he went into a desert place and met with God. As his habit was, as usual. And it really struck me and convicted me. So I had this conversation with him. As usual, Lord. As usual. Like regularly? Yes, regularly. Like a habit? A habit. Like a serious habit? Silence. Lord, aren't habits sort of legalistic? Like rules and regulations. I thought if we were your children, we didn't need rules and regulations. Children don't need rules? Well, yes, but aren't we supposed to be free? Free from what? Rules and regulations. Like the rule of living a disciplined life, he asked me. The rule of love is a discipline to be practiced. If you love me, keep my commandments, remember? The commandments, like the usual ones? The usual ones. I'm coming, Lord. Hurry. Yes. Why do we argue? I don't get it. But I do. It's that bias. It's that old devil. You don't need to do it as usual. Just do it on Sunday. I was just talking to a friend, and she asked me a question. Do you read the Bible every day? And I said, yes. Do you eat every day? She said, well, yes. Or just on Sunday. Or maybe Wednesday night, right? You just eat on Wednesday night. Food. Food, isn't it? That's what it's supposed to be. So, the cry of my heart needs to be as usual. I need to practice the precepts, and not one of us can get around the discipline of love. You have to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that, believe it or not, takes practice. Practice where? In the presence of God. It takes practicing the presence of God. So, let's look at the shepherd passages. Just one, Psalm 23. Luke 15, you can look at another time. Little sheep that got lost, and the shepherd goes and finds it. John 10, we might have a little look at. And Psalm 23. There are many other shepherd passages in the Bible. Of course, we've got Isaiah, or we like sheep have gone astray. But we also have whole shepherd passages in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Look them up sometime. Also, we have in 1 Peter all about being earthly shepherds, which is following over on the picture of what a real shepherd and a good shepherd does. They are all worth, not rabbit trails, sheep trails, that you can follow and look up yourself. It says in John chapter 10, well, let's read it. Much better than me telling you. We'll read it from the scriptures. Tell you the truth, said Jesus. Verse 1. The man who doesn't enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And when he's brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them. And his sheep follow him because they know his voice. Over the page, or my page, it says, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They also will listen to my voice. So we have something going on here between the good shepherd and the sheep. Now, this is a figure of speech. Jesus says it himself. Look at verse 6. Jesus uses this figure of speech about shepherds and sheep. So, obviously, we know that this is a figure of speech, but it's a good figure of speech. And he talks about listening to his voice, knowing his voice. The sheep know not only the shepherd's voice, but he knows their name. And I don't want to get into that, but I love it. He knows their name. I have the privilege of working with a friend of mine who is a chaplain in a prison in Gatesville. And I go down every year for about a week in there and learn so much, and I'm able to minister in there as well. And one of the things that gets me every single time is in the chapels that we have with the guards there, the guards rule, and I can be in the middle of a sentence and one will just walk onto the stage and just look at me and say, stop, and I have to stop wherever I am. And she has a piece of paper and she calls out numbers. Never names, because you don't have a name when you enter a life prison. You're given a number the day you come in, usually at the age in that prison particular I was in, at the age of 17, for life. And your clothes are taken away and you're given white clothes and you're given a number. That's it. And very seldom will you ever hear your name. You might, if you're in a cell with a couple of women, which they would be. It's the number, and it makes me shiver every time. And so she would just call them out to make sure that they're there, because they signed out to be in chapel, and they have to make sure they're there. Number 10, number 11, number 6, and they have to stand up and say, yes, yes, miss, I'm here. Just makes me cringe inside. What is it about being a number? When God looks at us, he calls us by a name we don't know yet. We will one day. He has a name for each of us, it says in the scriptures. But he doesn't say, number 10, shape up. Number 13, get back on track. Number 14, what do you think you're doing? I think of Hagar running away with her problem inside her, her baby, Ishmael, to certain death in the desert because Sarah was treating her so dreadfully and cruelly. And God called her name. Hagar, Hagar, it's probably the first time she heard her name since she was sold as a slave in the Egyptian market as a teenager. Hagar, Hagar. Wow. And the sheep know his voice and he calls them by name. Because we're family. We're a flock of sheep. Remember in Psalm 139? He is familiar. Remember what the word was? Family. We're family. We're flock. He calls us by our name. The sheep knows his voice. God is a personal God. We're not a number. We have a name. He loves us. How do we know he loves us? Well, Psalm 23, which I'm sure you probably know by heart. I certainly do. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Forever. How do I know he loves me? How do the shepherd love his sheep? Well, he feeds them and he leads them. That's the first two things, isn't it? Green pastures. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leads us beside the still waters. All of that. I love the picture of the green pastures, of the greenest grass grows in the valleys. Do you notice? Greenest grass grows in the valleys of the shadow of death, and the valleys of darkness, and the valleys of danger, and, you know, it's incredible what he feeds you with in the valleys. Grass, he makes sure, he leads the flock, he knows where the greenest grass is, and sometimes it is in the valleys. So he leads us to the valleys, but of course, he stays with us. He feeds us. He leads us. And incidentally, God's grass grows overnight. But don't rush over verses or passages of scripture you think you know. Go there. Even the most familiar. Over and over again, because overnight, he'll grow you a little bit of grass and nourishment that you'll just need for that day at that time. For God is a God of perfect timing. It's one of his names. God of perfect timing. And he knows you'll just need that little bit of grass in that verse that he knows you're going to read on Thursday. And you might get there and say, I know this. Maybe I can find something really to help me in, you know, Malachi. And God says, no, read Psalm 23 again. Read something really familiar. I will grow you nourishment that you need at this time, in this place. Yes, I will. And he will. He feeds us. And incidentally, a sheep never lies down until its stomach's full. One of my thoughts, as Stuart and I lived in the Lake District, in the beautiful English Lake District for 11 years, in our mission work, surrounded by sheep, was seeing them lie down. And I was told by the farmer, they only lie down when they're fully satisfied. And it amazed me. Of course, it was England. It was always raining, so there was lots of green grass, and they were always full. So in England, you see a lot of full sheep lying down all the time because you lie down when your stomach's full. But it's just a picture of the shepherd knowing what really satisfies, what brings contentment, the content of contentment is Christ. Yeah. And you will lie down. He'll lead you. You'll know his voice. He'll restore your soul. He'll restore your soul. It says in Psalm 119, 62, at midnight I will rise to give you thanks for your righteous laws. At midnight, I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn them. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. This will revive you as you feed in the green pastures. These are the green pastures. As you hang your heart over the word of God, as you say, God, I'm not hungry, make me hungry. And take a step back, I'm sorry I'm not hungry. Make me sorry I'm not hungry. Go as far back as you need. I'm sorry I'm not sorry. No. I don't care where you start, but talk to him about it. Don't pretend. Until you know the experience of lying down because your spiritual stomach is full, is absolutely full. He'll guide you. He'll guide your steps. So many people say to me, how can I know the will of God? Look! This is how. This is how you know the will of God. He'll show you the right path. He'll tell you the right time. He'll help you with the right words. How am I going to know the will of God? What does God want me to do with my life? Find out. Spend a lot of time with the shepherd instead of other people. Perhaps. Just spend time with him. He'll guide your steps by his word. Psalm 119, guide my steps by thy word, so I will not be overcome by any evil. Guide my steps by your word. How am I going to find out about my steps? What should I do? What should I be? How has God made me? Train up a child in the way he shall go, and when he is old, he shall not depart from it. Actually, I heard Chuck Swindoll, marvelous sermon on that years ago. Train up a child according to his bent, it means. What's that? How God has made him. Not how you want him to be. Not working out your own ambitions through your children. Train up a child how God has made him. Yeah. And he will know the steps of his path and his job and his life and his whatever. Find out how God has put him together. Help him to find that out. Train up a child according to his bent. Right. He'll guide you in the right paths for his name's sake. So what happens when the shepherd sees us, even though he's providing the food, and maybe we're not eating it, and the still waters, and the peace, and the prayer, and all of that, that perhaps the still waters represent. And he's saying, come on, come on, and we don't do it. One thing that happens, if we do not follow the shepherd closely, and David speaks to this in nearly every psalm I open and read, it defames God. If we as a little sheep look scraggy and ill-kempt and dirty and malnourished and disobedient, what does that say about the shepherd? I remember years ago we were doing one of our Holy Land trips, and we were at one of the gates of Jerusalem. We were doing the gates of Jerusalem. And we looked to the right, and a shepherd was coming right in the middle of Jerusalem with everything else happening with his little flock. It's wonderful. You get the animals and the people and everything all together. And here we are in Jerusalem. And there were, I don't know how many sheep he had, literally on the pathway. And then somebody said, hey, look, it must have been at the sheep market they were going into inside one of the gates or something, because in the other direction came another little group of sheep with its shepherd. And so here's one group, and here's another, and so we waited until they all passed us. And the guide said, can you see the difference in these sheep? And so obviously we could actually, because this was the most fantastic little woolly, white, satisfied, obedient little sheep, all, you know, nose to tail, and they were fat and satisfied and, you know, really happy. And the others were scraggy and dirty, and some had the hair pulled out of them, and the shepherd was just wandering around and not turning around, so they were getting run under a bus or something. And unfortunately, you judge the shepherd by the state of the sheep, right? And so it's very important, for his name's sake, we follow the shepherd. For his name's sake. That's the idea. And if we look so little redeemed, people are not going to want to know our Redeemer. There's a man at the end of the Second World War, Nietzsche, and he was an atheist, and he was very damaging to all things that belong to God. Helmut Thielicke was a Lutheran pastor who was still not in jail. Bonhoeffer had just been murdered in jail for his faith and seeking to overthrow Hitler. And Thielicke decided to try and have an interview with Nietzsche. And so he went and had this interview, and he said, could I just explain Christ to you? If you just understood what Christians really believe, perhaps you wouldn't be so destructive in your writings and your belief. And Nietzsche said, Christians would have to look more redeemed before I, Nietzsche, would believe in their Redeemer. Ooh. Christians would have to look more redeemed. So little redeemed, so little like him, so little I've changed from what I have been, so little like Jesus, so people can see his power and his glory living in me. So little redeemed, so my friends cannot see the risen Lord Jesus living in me. Why should they listen when I tell them of him, when I'm so little changed from what I've been? So little redeemed, I'm ashamed of myself. I need transformation and spiritual wealth. So I'm going to surrender so people can see the risen Lord Jesus living in me. When people look at me, what they say inside, she'll have to look a whole lot more redeemed before I would believe in her Redeemer. It's awfully important that we get and stay on track, and we do not stray. Do not stray. And of course, he is with us in the valley of death, we know that. His rod and his staff comfort us. Because we are afflicted, we believe, and we stay close. Because a rod and a staff are not a comforting weapon. He uses the rod to poke us in the right direction. Oh, get on the right track. And he uses the staff with the hook to get our wool and hawk us out of this hole we've deliberately fallen in. It doesn't feel very good. But because he has a rod and his staff, and he disciplines us in a sense, and he prods us into the right place, then we follow him. When I was teaching Ecclesiastes years ago, Ecclesiastes 12 is all about words. Those of you that teach Sunday school, those of you that write, those of you that use words to speak of Jesus and influence people, read how to do it. In Ecclesiastes 12, it's talking about the teacher, even though the teacher was wise, how he disseminated knowledge to the people. And then it just talks about what he did with words, how he ordered them and how he cataloged them. And then at one point, it's wonderful, it says that words given by one shepherd, and it's a capital by Jehovah, words given by one shepherd move people like a rod from one place to another. They prod us. They move us from meaningless living to meaningful living. That's what he's talking about. Words are weapons for good or ill. For good or ill. And his word, if we can learn to use it with our words, become a weapon to move people from meaninglessness to meaningfulness, which is the whole thing of Ecclesiastes. So, the rod and the staff. Let him rescue us. Let him poke us and punch us with that thing, because it's a loving thing that he does. One day, we'll go to the big fold, and we'll live forever with him. Great joy in following the shepherd. You anoint my head with oil. Oil speaks of joy. The oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. The Bible teaches us all about joy. So, as I look at Psalm 23, this wonderful psalm that talks about being fed and led and guided and cared for, and even when permitted pain is permitted, what we learn of the shepherd in the valley is worth everything we learn about him on the hills. And when it's done, we can look back and say, I wouldn't have missed the knowledge of Jesus I know now, because he allowed me and permitted me to walk through the valley, and he was with me. And his rod and his staff, actually, they strangely comforted me. Yes, they did. He is my shepherd. I shall not want. So, what's the sound of his voice? How many people still ask me, and you have asked me, many of you, Jill, what does it sound like? You talk about sitting on the steps of your soul and listening and having conversations with God. What are you hearing? And many people ask me that. What does his voice sound like? A man's deep baritone, a thought in our headspace. You will recognize the voice of God as you hang your heart over this, as usual, okay? You will recognize it, and it will be a sure thing and a sweet thing and a safe thing. All your words are true, Psalm 119, 160. It will have the ring of truth. If you are getting thoughts and you're reading your Bible and you're still wondering, is this his voice? What am I listening for here? It will have the ring of truth. All your words are true. And you will know the truth. What does that mean? How will we know the truth? How will we know the voice of truth through the scriptures? That's a very, very important question. Now, there are many nuances, facets of the word of God or truth. I'm just going to run through them for you. And they're all in Psalm 119. In just 8 verses that I read you at the end of that psalm, 6 nuances of the word are there. The word or promise refers to anything God has spoken, commanded, or promised. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you are reading something that God has promised, that is truth. So you're hearing something promise you something. Check it out. Is this something that sounds like God has promised you? Has promised you? How can you find that? Get a concordance. Look up whatever it is you need in the thing that you are reading, a word. Look up other verses. Remember, the little references in your Bible are pointers here and there and everywhere else, and check it out. Any word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Then another word that's used is law, Torah. We've heard that. If you ever go to Israel, you'll hear. And that's the law of Moses. Any instruction flowing from the revelation of God for faith or action. If you are hearing something in your head space as you read his word about trust, about faith, it's true. It's him. The devil's not going to talk about trust and faith. It's him. Laws, 23 times it talks about another word that's used, laws, given by the supreme judge himself, the judgments they're sometimes called. All his judgments are liberating, are liberating. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Some people think, how can laws be liberating? People think liberating is no laws, no rules. I can live like I want and make my own rules up. Actually, that's bondage. You try it. You wish you'll never be born, perhaps. It's liberating to be given boundaries, actually. Makes you feel safe and secure. Statutes means trustworthy words. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, Psalm 19:1, making wise the simple. Do you want, simple is a difficult word for us in our English language. Ignorant, perhaps. You can be ignorant or willfully ignorant. I often wonder if God is going to judge us on what we could have known, not what we know. Is he going to say to us, what do you mean you never read the Bible? Ever buy one? How many Bibles do you have in your house? Is he going to judge us on what we would have read if we'd read it? On the chance we had? We don't know. Hope not. He has witnessed, he has testified, they're called statutes. They are trustworthy, making wise the ignorant or the willfully ignorant. The commands, that's another word, anything the covenant God has ordered. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. Coming back to how do I know the will of God? They'll light up your understanding, give light to your eyes. This is what I'm meant to be. This is what I should be doing. I remember my daughter and I going to Australia years and years ago, and she came to carry my bags. Actually, she just got married, bless her heart, but I needed somebody to carry my bags because my back had gone out on me. I used to have severe back problems. And Stuart said, well, why don't you ask Judy to go? Well, it was for 5 weeks, and she was newly married, and so I thought this wouldn't be a very good idea. However, when I rang, and she asked her husband over her shoulder, oh, Mum wants somebody to go and help her in Australia, I heard him say, well, why don't you go? And I thought, my word, this marriage is in trouble already. He said, Jill, you know I'm in the middle of my final exams. I'm going to be buried in books for the next month. He said, that'd be great, you go. And so she did. And the day before, I lifted something the wrong way, and my back went out. I did not go to the doctor, because he would have said, you're not getting on the airplane. And so I got on the airplane and trusted that by the time 17 or 18 hours, you know, of rest on the airplane, it would be all right. Try to get up in the middle of the flight to go to the bathroom, and I couldn't move. I just locked into place. So I say to my daughter, who's looking anxiously at me, I can't move. And she said, don't do this to me, Mother. It was done. Too long a story to tell here, but 5 weeks of very tough stuff. So on the way, I said to her, you're going to have to help me. She said, what does that mean? I said, you're going to have to help me with some of the speaking, Judy. She said, Mother, you know I've led the youth group, and you know that I've given Sunday school classes, but I have not been in the habit of speaking to adults. And there's going to be 5,000 women at the first convention, I believe. I can't do this. So I said, well, would you try? And long story short, bless her heart, she tried. And I'll never forget her getting up at that first convention saying, I have one talk that I've given to adults, and it's a perfect talk. It's on anxiety. Then she told them that her mother had got her into this, and it was the perfect thing because everybody glared at me and, oh, you cruel mother, you cruel mother, you know, to Judy, which is marvelous. And she walked right into their hearts. And so began a real tough 5 weeks for both of us. I remember in Perth, and my back was better, and I was able to speak more, and she was able to do her talk, etc., etc. And I was walking up and down at the back, trying to get loosened up, and she was speaking, and suddenly, everybody sort of looked at her, because the wind just came into her sails. And she just took off quite spontaneously away from her notes. And afterwards I said, Judy, what happened? That was wonderful. What happened? She said, Mom, I don't know. But she said, somewhere right down at the base of my feet, a great, yes, this is what I meant to do. This is what God made me to do. This is my bent. Right? Yeah. So she's been a professor at a seminary and doing all sorts of things with that bent in ministry ever since. Wonderful. Just that, yes, this is what you want me to do. This is what you are testifying. That's the word. The law of the Lord will testify. The Spirit will bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, the New Testament says. The Spirit will bear witness with your spirit. Yes, this is how he's made me. This is my gift. This is what I should be doing. Yes, wonderful. How will that happen? Be in this. Hang your heart over it. Be brave. Say, go on then, tell me. Help me. I'm listening. Dare. Go on, dare. And see what God will do through his word in your life. Degrees. When the Lord finished speaking to Moses, he gave him two tablets of the testimony inscribed by the finger of God. And they are referred to in Psalm 109 and other places as the decrees, D-E-C-R-E-E-S, decrees, ha-hukim, of God. In other words, the Ten Commandments. When did you last read the Ten Commandments? Stuart had this wonderful opportunity of having his book translated into Mandarin in China, and he gave them his book on the Ten Commandments. And they got it past the censors. It took 2 years. So it's in all the communist bookstores, all over the land. And then the next year we went back and he did book signings. How amazing. Why would a communist government pass a book like that, stamped, saying, everyone in China should read this book, especially the party? That's how it's stamped. It's on the Ten Commandments. And as we answer questions in those bookstore signings, as they get the book and come in and chairs appear and we have an interpreter and the Christian bookstore people there are there to talk to the people, they ask questions. What are the Ten Commandments? Usually the first one he answers. They're wonderful. What good rules. This would be good for China. This would be good for society. These are good rules. Another question. But they're so good, how could anyone keep them? And we're there 3-4 hours, as you can imagine. Unbelievable. Another question that we didn't want and we're waiting for. Does America keep them? Hard. Does America know them? Ten Commandments, inscribed with the finger of God. The law of Moses. Just because we live in grace doesn't mean we should not be in the law and understand what it is, because the law of the Lord is right. So, the shepherd passages, telling us that he's our shepherd and will feed us. And then this wonderful, wonderful, may my lips overflow the words of my mouth with praise for you. Teach me your decrees. You know, in Deuteronomy, God says, and I need to read it, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Listen, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home. Talk about them when you walk along the road. Talk about them when you lie down. Talk about them when you get up. Do we? Do our kids know what this is all about? And specifically, apparently, the Ten Commandments. It doesn't mean we have to be talking to our children God stuff and turning everything into Jesus language, which isn't the point at all. We need to be natural and talk about other things other than Jesus things, like the story of little boy that was brought up and the parents were trying very hard to bring him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and so they just talked Jesus. Everything was Jesus. Everything was Jesus. And the teacher at school was teaching them a nature lesson about squirrels. And she said, "Now, who knows the name of this little animal with a little round body and a big bushy tail, and they eat nuts, you know, and they climb up trees?" And so people were looking and putting their hand up, and this little boy didn't put his hand up because he wasn't sure of the answer. And she said, "Don't you know what it is, Johnny?" And he said, "Well, I know the answer's Jesus. It sure looks like a squirrel to me." Yeah, we don't do that to the kids. That doesn't help. Doesn't help. But just be natural as you walk along the road, as you're around the table, as you're talking into each other's lives, as you get the opportunity, as you're playing games or whatever, as it comes up, as you're watching TV, good place, watch it with your kids. Use the opportunity. As you're listening to their music, use the opportunity. Talk about it. That's what we have to do with the Word of God. So may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let me read you a poem to finish with. Because God wants us not just to learn the Word of God and to love the Word of God and to live in the Word of God as usual, day by day and moment by moment. He wants us to pass it on. Whatever our bent, whether it be teacher or whether it be anything, we are supposed to be using words given by one shepherd to move people from meaninglessness to the Lord. All of us, family, for our friends, for our workmates, for our world. And I remember being very intimidated by somebody I had to talk to in Nashville, Tennessee, years ago. A difficult bunch of people. And as I sat there, I used a little scribble. "Give my words wings, Lord. May they fly high enough to reach the mighty, low enough to breathe the breath of sweet encouragement upon the downcast soul. Give my words wings, Lord. May they fly swift and far, winning the race with the words of the worldly wise to the hearts of men. Give my words wings, Lord. See them nesting down at your feet, silenced into ecstasy, home at last." Pray with me. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. It is when we are here in the clear air of your presence that we bring our words of praise and thanks and love and gratefulness and petition and sorry, all of that. See these words nesting down at your feet. Silenced by the tangible presence of the Holy Spirit in this place. Lord, I ask that by your Spirit you would explain to us your word and that we would follow all the way home. When we stray, bring us back. When we sin, forgive us. When we do something right, may we feel your smile. And may we know the peace that passeth understanding and the joy that won't quit. Teach us, Lord, more of yourself. We love you, Lord. Amen.